Let's go to the Lord again in prayer before we give our attention to his word. Our Father, we acknowledge our absolute dependence upon you, are grateful for the truth of your word, which is timelessly true, true for all people in all cultures, in all times. Holy Spirit, we acknowledge our need for your illumination and ability even to be attentive and take the word of truth, applying it to our hearts. Lord Jesus, it is through your work alone that we are enabled even to enter into that heavenly throne room, giving our worship and praise to you, O Triune God. In the name of Father and Son and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. I hear now from God's word, Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, this may or may not be true for you, but when I look ahead to a new year, there's always a bit of renewed anticipation, renewed excitement, in a sense, at all the things that potentially will come in the new year. But at the same time, I think there can be a temptation for us to be filled with discontentment, discouragement to a degree, because maybe we had hoped to accomplish more in this past year than we really got around to. And the older we get, it seems as though the years go by faster and faster. And so that list of mounting failed accomplishments perhaps gets longer and longer. And that can get a little frustrating, to say the least, if not downright depressing at points. And so around this time of year, contentment is one of those things that might seem a bit elusive. As we think about times in our lives when we were most content, it's probably when things were going well. We have stability and enjoyment in our employment. Bills are all up to date. I'm not involved in any particular conflict, at least at the moment. There's just general ease of life, and so it's easy to be content in those types of circumstances. And of course, you may have another person who faces similar sets of circumstances and yet still struggles with discontentment. And so perhaps it's not our circumstances per se that create contentment, but it's the way that we interpret those circumstances that lead to different emotions that we experience in life. Our emotions, you see, start with what we believe to be true. And it's then those beliefs that become convictions rooted within our hearts, and it's those convictions that become the things that drive us. And so emotions follow convictions which flow from belief. And on the one hand, that might seem somewhat discouraging, because when I experience various feelings of fear or anxiety or discouragement or whatever it might be, I'm responsible for those feelings. And when I'm overwhelmed by those feelings at times, again, that might not seem like such good news. Yet on the other hand, that gives us great hope, I think. It gives us hope of change, hope that we're not just stuck in that state of fear or anxiety or anger or worry. It's that element of hope, I think, that the Psalms really dwell upon, because you have a number of Psalms that are written by individuals who have gone through those various experiences, those various emotions. They've gone through feelings of abandonment, feelings of discouragement and hopelessness at times. They've been able to emerge on the other side filled with great hope and confidence as they reflect upon the way in which God has brought them through those times of discouragement. And yet you still have some psalms that are even written by those who are in the midst of such hardship. And even if they're in the midst of such hardship, they still express great hope in the Lord, because as they look to the future, they know that there is, in a sense, an ultimate deliverance. And it's that that gives them hope in the reality of that deliverance. And so as you experience any emotion, the message of the Psalms, when taken together as a whole, is there is hope. There is hope of deliverance. There is hope of change because your emotional interpretation of your circumstances is not the final word, but rather it is God's unchanging nature. It's His unchanging nature that gives us stability and that gives us hope and that brings lasting change. John Calvin called the Psalms an anatomy of all parts of the soul in which there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. And so it's that whole spectrum of emotions that we may experience in this life that are represented in some way throughout the Psalms. And so whatever emotion we may experience in life, there is hope that is held out to us through this book. I know a number of you may have some sort of a study Bible, maybe that you use for your devotional readings, something like the ESV Study Bible. And in those study Bibles, at the very beginning, there's usually some sort of discussion about who wrote the particular book, when it was written, who his original target audience was as he wrote, and a summary of the main message of that book that you're about to delve into. And of course, our study Bibles are extra biblical. We don't claim that they are inspired in any way, and they're somewhat novel to our own time. But there's a sense in which Psalm 1 almost acts as an introduction to the rest of the book of the Psalms, telling us what the rest of the Psalter is all about. Now, as you know, there are different types of Psalms that can be categorized based upon their particular content. There are Psalms of lament, Psalms that are filled with sorrow, in which the psalmist goes to the Lord with his concerns and with his distress. There are Psalms of thanksgiving, in which the psalmist looks back upon God's mighty acts of deliverance, and he reflects upon how much he has to be grateful for in the fact that God has been faithful to his covenant promises. And there are psalms that fit within the category of hymns, hymns that are to be used not only in public worship, but hymns that are to be used in private worship. And there are some that we could categorize as wisdom psalms. And when you think of wisdom literature, typically you think of the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, perhaps the book of Job and Song of Solomon in the Old Testament, and the book of James on into the New Testament. These are books that are filled with concrete ways in which God directs us in kind of the multifaceted complexities of relationships. What wisdom literature typically does is it contrasts two ways of living that lead to very different destinations in life. There is, on the one hand, the wicked man, the one who only cares about the here and now, the one who is driven by a desire for immediate gratification. And such an approach brings destruction upon himself. And if it's not a destruction that's brought upon himself and even those around him in this life, we know that certainly in an ultimate sense, he brings destruction upon himself in the end because he is under the curse of God. And on the other hand, there is the righteous, not the one who has an inherent righteousness, but the one who is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And because he grows to have a greater and greater understanding of what his union with Christ is all about, he grows to have a greater and greater heavenly and eternal perspective on life. And because of this union that he has with Christ and the recipient that he is of God's blessing, he is able to grow in stability. And so it's these two paths, ultimately, that wisdom literature holds out before us. If you think back to our series on Sunday mornings, working through the book of 1 Peter, as we've, I know, taken a break from that during the Advent season, but plan to come back to that next Sunday. If you'll remember the hope that is held out to those churches in Asia Minor who are undergoing trials and who are undergoing struggles, the hope that's held out to them is these two foundational poles by which they are to be grounded to. One, that as they look to the past, they are reminded of the person and work of Christ in their union with him and what he has accomplished for them through his life, death, and resurrection. And then they are to look to the future, in that future reality of the return of Christ, and knowing that it is this heavenly inheritance, this eternal inheritance that is theirs, which gives them future hope and trust and confidence. And so in Christian living, we need to be careful not to become preoccupied with the here and now, but live with eternity in view, to live with this two-age construct in mind, that salvation is something that is a present reality because of what Christ has accomplished for us in the past. And it's also something, of course, that we look ahead to in its fulfillment as a future hope. And we see this contrast between the wicked and the righteous here in this psalm, these two various perspectives that are laid out before us. On the one hand, you have the path of the fool, who walks in the counsel of the wicked, who stands in the way of sinners, who sits at the seat of scoffers. He is the one who becomes more and more comfortable with this path of self-indulgence. It's like a gradual drifting of the soul that all of us are warned against. Even those of us who are in Christ, it is a warning that each of us needs to heed. A gradual drifting that we are all susceptible to because of the sin nature that remains within our hearts and because of the enticement of the world around us. C.J. Mahaney labels this gradual drift worldliness, and he puts it like this. He says, it begins with a dull conscience and listless soul. It's subtle, not always immediately obvious to others, and often undetected by the people who are slowly succumbing to its lies. Passion for the Savior begins to cool. Affections grow dim. And it's this path of self-sufficiency. It's this arrogant posture of independence that leads to an alienation from God and leads to a pulling away from the fellowship of God's people. And what the Psalms as a whole push you to consider is this. What is it that dominates your mind and stirs your heart? What is it that rouses your emotions, that gets you fired up, if you will? Is there a general discontentment with your life? And if so, why? Is there simply a longing for earthly pleasures, for immediate gratification? Does outward prosperity appeal to you more than growth in godliness? Or, as Mahaney puts it, is your prayer life characterized by heartfelt supplications for God's will to be done and his kingdom to come? Do you relate to God as if he exists to further your selfish ambitions? Or are you convinced that you exist to glorify him? And so the difference between these two paths in Psalm 1, the difference is seen in this dependent relationship that we have towards God's law, towards the Torah, towards God's teaching and instruction. We either take the instruction of God's law, we internalize it through meditation, or we just have simply an overall indifference towards God's law, an assumption of autonomy. And so there's either recognition of your dependence and therefore seeking of truth, truth that's outside of the self, or a spirit of self-sufficiency. Now, when we think of the Torah, we should not think of it simply as law. Certainly it is law, and it gives us commands, precepts, decrees. But we should also think of the Torah as instruction for life. It's no accident that the Psalter is categorized into five books. Those five books correlate to the five books of Moses. And so the Psalms are liturgical, aiding us in our worship. They're devotional, guiding us in our prayers. We could say that they're also didactic. They give us instruction on how we're to live our lives. Calvin points out that they teach us how to pray, how to praise, and how to be pious, how to live as God's covenant people. You see, this is what wisdom literature is all about. It's learning to look at the world the way that God looks at the world and then living accordingly. Living the way that he tells us to live. Living in a way that reflects his presence with us. Living in a way that is in response to his covenantal faithfulness. That is in response to his authority and to his control. And what the Psalms are driving at is that they are designed to work themselves deep into your soul. Deep into your heart. Deep into your mind in such a way that the result is a changed life and a transformed character. Because we can have a lot of beliefs about a lot of different things, and those beliefs may or may not be true, and they may or may not be grounded in the authority of God's word, and even if they are grounded in the authority of God's word, they may or may not be things that impact the way that we live our lives. And so obviously the place for us to start is for true belief to be molded around God's unchanging character and the way in which he has revealed himself to us in his word. And then once we have correct belief, that belief needs to penetrate our hearts so that there is change. And so this is what the Psalms do. They do just that. They inform the intellect. They challenge the emotions. And they call for our wills to be altered Intellectually, emotionally, volitionally, the Psalms address the entire man. You might believe, for example, that God loves you. You might believe that he is called your heavenly Father, but you might be prone to discouragement very easily. You might be unhappy, maybe a very miserable person filled with anger. And why? Well, because at some level you have really to take that belief and transfer it into a changed life. It's a belief that has yet to penetrate deep into your heart to bring about lasting and substantive change. And so in that respect, we could say that the Psalms act as spiritual disciplines, concrete, practical ways to help us understand the connection between belief and application, to help us understand the connection between that which is cognitive and our heart or our emotions. You can think of it as that little cable that connects your iPod to your laptop. You want all of your data to be synced, don't you? To make sure that one is in line with the other. That's what the Psalms are like, bringing our mind and our intellect in line with our emotions and our wills to ensure that they are not in contradiction with one another. You remember in the book of Philippians where Paul says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, not to work for your salvation. It's something, of course, that we already have. By God's intervening grace into your life, you already have salvation. And so now it's a matter of taking that salvation and working it out into your identity, working out that salvation into your relationships, into your daily choices, into the words that you speak and the choices that you make in all of your life, all of your conversations. And this is what the Psalms are after. Helping us grow to a greater and greater understanding of all of the benefits that are ours in Christ. Understanding that because of the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, as our standards put it, we are made partakers of the redemption of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who unites us to the work of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who convinces us of our sin and our misery. He is the one who enlightens our mind. He is the one who renews our will. He is the one who persuades and enables us to embrace Christ. He is the one who gives to us all of the benefits of redemption, justification and adoption, sanctification and ultimately glorification. You see, if this is our identity, if these are things that we already possess, work those things out, Paul says. Work them out into your life, into your relationships, deep into your heart. And the beauty of the Psalms is that they instruct us on how, again, very concretely, how we as believers are to grow in grace. And so this psalm is foundational to the Psalter, although a very short psalm in terms of its length, is a psalm that makes huge, makes very unbelievable almost claims. The claim that the psalm makes is one of blessedness. That the man who does not walk down the path of the wicked in evil, but rather the one who delights and meditates upon the law of God, this is the one who is blessed. Now think for a moment about this concept of blessedness. In this context, to be blessed by the Lord is to be a recipient of God's favor. And there is a sense in which to be blessed is something that the heart longs for more than anything else. To be known intimately and to be known completely and yet to be loved and accepted, to be spoken well of, to receive all of the benefits of God's favor, to stand before him in a relationship of peace, there really is nothing more valuable. There is nothing more important than being a recipient of God's favor. And our hearts inherently know this to be true. And our hearts long for the blessing that this psalm holds out to us. And how does such blessing come into life? Well, as the psalm says, it comes to the person who learns this practice of meditation. The one who meditates upon the law of God, making the law of God the content of his meditation. Delighting in the law of God. And so the key, you see, that the psalmist holds out to a life of blessing is meditation upon the instruction of God. And this psalm is somewhat reminiscent of Joshua chapter 1. You remember when Moses dies after leading the Israelites for 40 years and Joshua takes over as leader of the people. He is the one who is to lead them into the land of promise. And just prior to that entrance into the promised land, as they are on the east side of the Jordan River, about to take that promise and see it into fulfillment, God speaks to Joshua, telling him, be strong and courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, being careful to do everything that is written in it. So meditation is something that goes beyond the Psalms. It's a theme that we see throughout Scripture. And if we take Psalm 1 and Joshua 1 together, we see that these three things are somewhat connected: meditation, obedience, and blessedness. Notice the distinction that the psalmist makes between the wicked and the one who delights through meditation upon the law of God. Again, what's reflective of the wicked is that they go down this path of essentially becoming more and more comfortable in their practice of rebellion against God. They get to the point where they actually sit as a sort of authority in their own self-deluded blindness. But in reality, they're actually hollowing themselves out like chaff. They believe that they are living a life of indulgent satisfaction. They believe that they are living ultimate fulfillment, but they are blind to their true condition, and they care nothing about the eternal state of their soul. It reminds me of that scene in C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, in the Chronicles of Narnia. As the dwarfs go through the door of the stable, they fail to see the beauty of the new world around them, and they surround themselves, huddled together in their self-deluded blindness. And Aslan comes, and he lays out before the dwarfs this bountiful feast of delicious food and wine in goblets for them to drink. But as they eat the food and drink the wine, all they taste is stable food, rotten turnips and withered cabbage and water from the donkey's trough. And they never see their true condition because, as Aslan says, they have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their own minds, yet they are in that prison and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. For the contemporary person, well, this translates into the notion that this life is all that there is. As John was speaking this morning, reminding us of all of the different ways in which the world essentially fills his heart and mind with self-deluded blindness, that angry opposition to God, or that fear that God will call us to do something that we don't want to do and cause us to give up something that we don't want to give up, or just an overall indifference towards the work of Christ. And if this life is all that there is, well, then what's the point of anything that we do? We simply try to fill our lives with distractions and with false beliefs. Because without a grounding in the stability of God's nature, all of life is dust. And in the end, it doesn't matter whether I strike or kiss the cheek of another if this life is all that there is. And the contrast between the righteous and the wicked in verses 3 and 4, we see this powerful image between a tree and chaff. And notice that the distinction is not a distinction in degree, but in kind. The difference is not between a large tree, which is rooted and established, versus a small withered tree, as though the difference between that which is great and that which is weak is based upon some sort of effort that we might put forth. But the distinction is between a lush and green and well-grounded stable tree versus chaff. Chaff, of course, is that part of the wheat and other grain. As the grain is beat against the threshing floor and tossed into the air, it's the valuable portion of the harvest that falls to the ground while the wind blows away that worthless part of the harvest. And so the promise that the psalmist holds out is one of substance and stability versus shallowness and instability. The promise is a condition in which we are not blown around by our circumstances like chaff. Rather, we are like a tree, and not just a tree that is planted with deep roots, but a tree that is planted in an ideal place, a place in which it will never lack moisture. And this is not to say that life will then never be filled with difficulties. Circumstances could vary all over the map. Heat, drought, cold. It doesn't matter, because this is the type of person who has a sure footing. Elizabeth Elliot puts it like this. She says, joy is not the absence of trouble, it is the presence of God. And so we don't look to earthly blessings, and we don't gauge God's goodness by what we see. The temptation for us is to say our health is good, our finances are somewhat stable, We have clothing and food and so forth. Isn't God good? That's what Satan wants us to say, so that when hardships come, we have no evidence of God's goodness. And then we become filled with doubts and we begin to question him. As Elizabeth Elliot is pointing out, joy is something that's possible in all circumstances, not because of our circumstances, but because our covenant Lord is present with us. And there can be a tendency on the part of some to interpret the Bible as a sort of cause and effect type of a handbook. You know, live a certain way, here are the results. Those of you who are more serious about spiritual matters, God is prone to bless you more. Ask God for wisdom and he'll give it. Good behavior leads to good blessing. Or here, just meditate and God will bless you. But the allusion in verse 3 points to seasons of fruit. And if there are seasons of fruit, then obviously there are seasons of fruitlessness. And the promise is not of constant recognizable fruit, but rather the promise is one of continual growth. Growth which may not be immediately recognizable. You know this to be true as you think about times of trial in your own life. In the midst of those trials, perhaps you don't see that growth. Perhaps it's even years down the road before you really see the way in which God used those difficulties to grow you in his grace. Because there may be periods of extreme difficulty in life. But the promise that God's word holds out to us is that there is growth going on behind the scenes, if you will. Quite a remarkable claim that Scripture makes, that even in the midst of hardship, there is growth. You know, that is a claim that we can put our trust in. And so that's what meditation promises. It promises hope and stability and growth, even though that growth may not be immediately noticeable. What is meditation all about? Well, first we should talk about what meditation is not. Meditation is not, first of all, this cause and effect type of formula. Nor is meditation a mystical type of disconnect with rationality. There is a huge difference between biblical meditation and Eastern meditation. Eastern meditation seeks to lay aside rationality. It seeks to look within the self and to elevate the subjective, to lay aside anything that's outside of the self that might call you to conformity, that which is religious or that which is established or that which is objectively true. All of those things should be cast aside. The Eastern meditative approach says that all that you need you can find simply by looking within. Biblical meditation is not this experiential, mystical, unexplainable, interior looking exercise. Well, nor is meditation self-focused prayer. Now, if we think of meditation as prayer, which it certainly is, it's not a prayer that is simply saturated with personal wants and desires. Maybe we tend to treat God as a cosmic therapist, kind of going to him in times of difficulty and unloading upon him, telling him all of the things that we wish he would change about those around us or even about ourselves. And then in exhaustion, throwing ourselves down upon our pillow at night and being filled with frustration and anger because those things are still there in the morning. He's supposed to fix things for us, isn't he? So when you think about meditation, don't think of it as that simplistic cause and effect formula, do this, blessing will follow. Don't think of it as a mystical Eastern disconnect with rationality. Don't think of it as self-focused prayer. Rather, think of meditation as taking the truth of God's word cognitively, working it into our hearts and then into our wills. I know we keep coming back to these three important elements, the intellect, the will, and the emotions. But this is what meditation is. You see, it's taking the truth of God's word and working it deep into our hearts, into all three of those aspects of life. In verse 2, we see that the basis of meditation, the starting point of prayer, the thing from which meditation flows is God's word. God's word. It's a rational looking at the text, something that is objectively true, meditating upon Scripture. And so very practically, it's taking God's word, thinking through the implications of what you read, taking those things into your relationships and into your decisions and into the way that you respond to difficulties in life. And what Martin Luther would do, for example, is he would take a text and he would ask himself a series of questions about that text, questions that were theocentric in nature, God-centered, not man-centered type of questions. He would ask, what does this text teach me about the nature of God? How does this truth lead me to a greater praise of who God is? What sorts of sins do I need to confess to the Lord in light of what this text is teaching me about God's nature? What do I need to ask God for in light of this truth? You see, your requests take on a completely different tone, don't they? A completely different light. As we begin with a focus upon the nature of God, then the requests that flow are not so much what can God, of course, do for me, but rather what do I need to change about my own heart and my own life in conformity to what God teaches me about his nature. And we could take as an example the fact that God is omnipresent. On the one hand, we could pray, Lord, I thank you that you are the God who is here with me. I know that to be true. Help me more to live in such a way that reflects that truth. Or we could do what the psalmist does, and we could meditate upon this reality. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. And as we think about all of these rich truths surrounding the exhaustive presence of God, we work that theology into our hearts, you see, and that theology becomes foundational. And we take those things that are true about God's nature and we read them into our circumstances. We put on the spectacles of truth, the glasses of God's word, and read that into our circumstances rather than starting with our circumstances and reading the nature of God from them. And as we meditate upon biblical truth, the result is a stable trust, knowing that God is intimately and lovingly involved in our lives. And again, when we pray, rather than the focus of our prayer being upon our desires, it makes God the focus. It makes him the content. It makes him the direction of our prayers. Tim Keller illustrates it like this. He says, think of any conversation that you have with someone. The person who initiates that conversation is the one who has the most power in that conversation. He is the one who dictates the starting point and the direction of the conversation. And when it comes to prayer, our tendency is to talk and to talk and to talk about ourselves, our needs and our disappointments, our fears, our frustrations, and what we would like God to do for us. Instead, our prayers ought to be in response to him, in response to his revelation of himself. Meditation allows God to be the one who chooses the subject of that conversation, if you will, not presuming that we are the one to dictate that subject matter. It allows God to set the tone and allows him to speak through his word to us. And that's really what the wise person of Psalm 1 is after. He's the one that wants God to tell him how to live his life. His meditation is upon God's nature and character in his word. The wise individual wants to find places where his will is in conflict with God's will so that he can conform himself to the instruction of God. And so a deep meditation upon the law of God brings the individual into an encounter with the living Lord. And by necessity, it reveals areas in our own lives that need to be brought in conformity with his commands. And so as you think about the content of your prayers, ask yourself, are my prayers more often than not filled with requests and things that I would like from him, perhaps even separate from God's word? Or are they a reflection of the truths that God reveals to us in his word? Richard Baxter, the English Puritan, calls this unitive prayer, growing to understand the will of God and then aligning our prayers and our hearts with his will, uniting our will with his. That's what meditation is all about. So if the key to blessedness is meditation, if the content of meditation is the instruction of God's word, and then our response to the law of God is supposed to be one of delight, delighting in his instruction, well, there's a piece that's missing when we put it within the scope of redemptive history. Because you see, the law of God is something that reflects, of course, his great nature, his holiness, his righteousness, his perfection, and his desire for his people to be holy as he is holy. Well, how can we possibly delight in the law of God if the law of God acts as a mirror reflecting our hearts back to us? then if we're reading that mirror correctly, and if we see our hearts clearly, then we will acknowledge that is not a good thing. And to think about the implications of the law, to think about the full extent of what God requires of us, and to say that that is something that should bring us a delight. So to meditate upon the law brings conviction. It brings discouragement as you understand the requirements. Well, how is the psalmist able to meditate upon the law and yet it be something that he delights in? Well, in closing, turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look together at verses 1 through 7. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And so Jesus, you say, when he came into the world, to be that ultimate and final sacrifice, as he sacrificed himself for us, came, of course, to live in not only that passive aspect of his obedience, but in his active obedience, fulfilling the law in its completion. He longed to obey the will of his heavenly Father. He delighted in doing all that the Father had given him to do, and he obeyed the law to its full extent at every point. And in John chapter 4, as Jesus is sitting talking with a Samaritan woman at the well, he offers her water that wells up within to eternal life. You recall that spring back in Psalm 1, that if we are planted next to that spring, we will never lack life. Jesus is that spring of life spoken of in Psalm 1. He is the one that we need to draw upon in order to have the stability that Psalm 1 offers. And he experienced the curse of Psalm 1 for us. He experienced the undoing and the disintegration that we deserve as he took the cross upon himself. Because we are the wicked and rebellious. We are the ones that deserve to be chaff. We deserve to be driven out, away from his presence. But he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The more we meditate upon the depth of what Christ has done for us to bring us restoration, to bring us reconciliation, to bring us all those benefits of the salvation that is ours in him, justification and adoption and sanctification, the more we meditate upon what he has done for us, the more our hearts are softened, you see, and the more we experience the lasting change that the Psalms hold out for us. And for those who are in Christ, the law is now no longer something that brings condemnation because it's no longer a curse. Instead, the law is something that we can delight in. And we can now say along with John in his first epistle, "This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome." Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we are grateful for the grace and the mercy that you have shown to us through the person and work of your Son. Grow us, we pray, in our understanding of the content and the object of our prayers. May we grow throughout this year as a congregation. Sanctify us more, we pray. As we look ahead to this year, we know that there will be many unexpected trials and sufferings that we experience in various ways. We pray that in the midst of those circumstances, that we would remember our identity as your people, that we would be grounded in that which is true according to your nature, and that as a result, we would be filled with joy and with confidence and with hope and with trust. and that you would be pleased to grow your kingdom even through the midst of such difficulties that come in life. In the name of your Son, and for his sake, we pray it. Amen.